It's a pleasure and a privilege to be able to be with you again on this Lord's Day. When Pastor Jim speaks of the joy of having known me, I must admit that I look back on myself as a 12-year-old and the distance in between. I think that must have been an extremely slow-growing and very gradual experience. And I hope that that is an encouragement, that as you look at some of the young men and women of this congregation, and you look at them as their 10-year-old, 12-year-old, and 14-year-old selves, that it is a matter of wonder what God can do with those who bring no joy, and God willing, make them in due time something of a means of joy. John Bunyan. Sir, as to this matter, I am at a point with you. The sense is we've reached an impasse and there can be no reconciliation. As to this matter, I am at a point with you. For if I am out of prison today, I will preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God. These spirited but respectful words were John Bunyan's parting shot to the judges who sentenced him to prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, who threatened him even with death if he did not give up his ministry. During what became 12 years in jail, Bunyan's tongue worked through his pen. Of the several books which he wrote or worked on during and after his imprisonment, one especially has become a classic in the fullest sense of the word, The Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm going to call it The Pilgrim's Progress, because if I start by calling it The Pilgrim's Progress, I will start calling it all manner of things in the course of this lecture. So please bear with me as I stick with what I know. My intention this morning is to give you a very brief outline of the life of John Bunyan, and then hopefully give you some prompts, some helps, and some encouragements with regard to the reading of his books, and especially The Pilgrim's Progress. The man himself then was born in November of 1628 in the county of Bedfordshire, somewhere north of London in England. His father was a brazier, or a tinker, a basic metal worker, the kind of man who would have mended pots and pans and perhaps farm implements. Now, John Bunyan was briefly sent to school, where he did learn to read and write, but he was soon taken out of school to follow his father's trade and, by his own admission, forgot a great deal of what he had learned. From a young age, though, John Bunyan's ungodliness was proverbial. He was known throughout the town where he lived, the village where he lived, and even further afield as a wicked man, even though he was already having terrifying dreams concerning God's punishment of sinners. In his youth, his life was providentially spared on at least one occasion, perhaps the best known being when he almost drowned in a boating accident, but was preserved under God's hand. The English Civil War began in 1642. King Charles I had overstepped his authority, and his royalists clashed with the parliamentary army. Bunyan's mother and sister died in 1644, and that same year, probably shortly after his 16th birthday, John Bunyan enlisted in the parliamentary army. Some people think it may have been the royalist army, but the most likely is the parliamentary army. And this, you know, is the clash between Cromwell and his Ironsides, and then King Charles I and his royalists. And again, as an unconverted man, John Bunyan's life was spared during this war. On one notable occasion, he was due to be taking sentry duty in a siege around a city. And he managed to negotiate with one of his fellow soldiers, one of his comrades, to take his place. And his comrade was shot through the head and died while on sentry duty, and Bunyan again was spared by God. And I think it is worth us remembering. Some of us perhaps can look back. We think of the times when we have been close to death, and how many more times when we have had no sense of the danger that we have been in, and yet God in his mercy has been pleased to spare us. Some of us might have died 100 times before we were ever converted. And that is no small mercy of God, that he spared us in order to become his children. And some of us may still be being spared, physically and mentally, in order that God in His good time may show mercy to our souls. Bunyan's regiment was disbanded in 1647, and he returned to the village of Elstow in Bedfordshire, his home county, where shortly afterward he married. His wife, whose name we do not know, had a godly father, and though Bunyan says they were as poor might be, one thing that Bunyan's wife brought with her to that marriage were two books, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven by Arthur Dent, and The Practice of Piety by a man called Lewis Bailey. Bunyan, who in God's kindness had those basic reading skills at least, began to look into these books, and under some influence from his wife, who again, although we're not sure of her own spiritual state, had come from at least a godly home, Bunyan's conscience began to afflict him, and so he began to be outwardly moral. However, he says that he was not sensible of the danger and evil of sin. That is, he didn't really feel the danger and evil of sin. But that soon changed, and Bunyan spent several years deeply distressed and sometimes despairing on account of his felt sin and need of salvation. He would be engaged in activities, some of which were, you might say, fairly neutral. Other times he would go out to play sports, for example, on the Lord's Day, and there were times when in the very midst of his activities he felt that God was about to strike him down from heaven on account of his sin. He came into contact with an independent church in Bedford, a church outside of the established Church of England, pastored by a godly man named John Gifford. And there he began to find profitable instruction in his wrestlings with God and with his conscience. He struggled on, though, in spiritual agony for some years, assaulted by all manner of questions, concerns, doubts and temptations, longing to be saved but fearing himself already damned, caught in the tension between knowing himself to be a sinner and God to be holy, longing to have peace but fearing that he was already condemned. Then one day he says, quote, "This sentence fell upon my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven." And he says, "I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, as my righteousness. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away." I think Bunyan's experience there, although ours may not be as vivid, can be a real help to us. It is not my good frame of heart that makes my righteousness better. Even as a Christian, it is not my good deeds that better establish my standing with God, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. My righteousness was Jesus Christ himself. That at the right hand of God, there is that fixed, stable, certain, abiding, perfect righteousness. And my relationship with God is secured by what Christ Jesus is for me, and not what I am in myself. "Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away." With his soul finding peace, although after many long and painful struggles, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Bunyan was soon afterward admitted to the membership of the Bedford Independent Church. And it was not long until he was invited to exercise his gifts as a preacher. "I preached," says Bunyan, "what I felt, what I smartingly did feel. The pressures, the tensions, the agonies, the joys of his own soul provided him with the material which he brought to others. I preached what I felt, what I smartingly, what I acutely, what I deeply did feel." Such preaching by an unlearned man, a man not educated in one of the two universities, while effective among those who heard him, was not generally considered acceptable in the prevailing cultural and political climate. And it became even less so in 1660 when, Oliver Cromwell having died, King Charles II was invited back to and accepted the British throne. Bunyan's first wife had died in 1658. He married a godly woman named Elizabeth a year later in 1659. She was pregnant with his first child, as well as caring for four children from his previous marriage, when Bunyan came into open conflict with the authorities. I say as an aside, though I'm dealing with John Bunyan here, if any of you ladies want to learn more of what it is to be a vigorous woman of God, Elizabeth Bunyan is a woman well worth studying. At one point, and we'll maybe mention it in passing, when Bunyan was in prison, Elizabeth Bunyan basically bullied her way into the presence of the judges. And she remonstrated with them and pleaded with them for the well-being and the release of her husband. And yet she would not back down with regard to their convictions. The judges tried to bully her and say to her, you have him step down. You have him back off. And maybe we'll finish. And she said, no, that's not a price that we are willing to pay. A very bold and godly woman. Now, during the rule of Oliver Cromwell, Cromwell was never a king. He took upon himself the title of Lord Protector, and he ruled from 1649 to 1658 when he died. Churches like the one to which Bunyan was preaching, churches outside of the established Church of England, enjoyed a degree of freedom. But when Charles II came to the throne, those freedoms were swiftly repealed. And Charles and one of his primary ministers began to bring into place something called the Clarendon Code, which was a series of parliamentary acts, legislation that was designed to unhinge and drive out those who truly followed Christ within the Church of England. Some of you may have heard of the Act of Uniformity in 1662. That was a requirement that a certain way of worship be undertaken in every church under the king's authority, and those who refused were driven out of their livings, and they became known as the non-conformists because they would not enter into the act of uniformity. They would not conform to that rubric for worship. These people were also called dissenters because they dissented from the established church. If you think that was cruel enough, you need to take into account the fact that those who were within the established church, they were thrown out at the end of the financial year before they had received their next year's payment. So the pressures put upon them were intense. If you will not bow to the king, you will go out without a penny to your name. Not long after that, the 5 Mile Act was instituted, which forbade any of those ministers who had been ejected in what became known as the Great Ejection, 2,000 men of God expelled from their pulpits, were not allowed back within 5 miles of any instituted or incorporated town, or within 5 miles of the congregations that they had previously pastored. So it was a real campaign against men of God. One of the reasons why Bunyan was first in the firing line is that he was never within the established church. Bunyan had a warrant issued for his arrest in November of 1660, 2 years before the Act of Uniformity. Nevertheless, he arrived to preach at one of the illegal, or now illegal, gatherings of dissenting Christians. Some, who were fearful of persecution, suggested cancelling the meeting. But John Bunyan said, "Our cause is good. We need not be ashamed of it. To preach God's word is so good a work that we shall be well rewarded even if we suffer for it." Before he had long been preaching, the persecutors burst in. Bunyan was arrested and eventually committed to prison for 3 months, charged with refusing to attend the services of the established church and preaching to unlawful assemblies. That was the great aim of this legislation, against unlawful assemblies. In England in that day, you would be meeting in an unlawful assembly, and the informers would be amongst you, and the secret police could have arrived at any moment. Bunyan refused to conform, and despite those pleas of his poor wife Elizabeth to the authorities, those 3 months to which he was sentenced eventually stretched to 12 years. With opportunity forced upon him, Bunyan began to write, and his vivid imagination, his nervous sensitivity, began to find its expression on the written page. His spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, was one of the fruits of his time in prison, and was the last of his prison works to be published before his release in 1672. This was the result of a pardon following from a declaration of indulgence by Charles II, essentially a sort of a temporary relief of some of those impositions of the Clarendon Code. Now, during his imprisonment, Bunyan had been able to maintain contact with the church and had even been voted to be their pastor. They called him to be the minister while he was still in prison. Using his freedom fully, Bunyan was so active in travelling, gospelling and organising that he became known as Bishop Bunyan. The threat of, which is nice touch when you consider what he was in prison for. The threat of further imprisonment was never far off though, and he was again imprisoned for 6 months in 1677. It was during this imprisonment that he probably put the finishing touches to a book, the bulk of which seems to have been written during that first imprisonment, The Pilgrim's Progress. The first part of this book was published in 1678, followed by other major works, including The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, a most outstanding book called The Holy War. Whenever I deal with this material, everybody knows Pilgrim's Progress, and that's for a good reason. But really, if you have read Pilgrim's Progress and you want to know what to read next, The Holy War. The Country of Universe and The Town of Mansoul, established by King Shaddai for the glory of his name. And the enemy Diabolus comes and standing at the ear gate of the town, he calls upon the people to welcome him into their corporation. And they do, and they become subject to this Lord Diabolus. Until King Shaddai, finding out about what's taking place, sends first of all his captains of judgment, and then Prince Emmanuel, in order to conquer man's soul and to restore it to the rule of Shaddai. And then there's a period in which the town begins to lose its sense of its newfound privileges, and the Diabolonians come out of their holes in the ground and begin to draw the town back away from Emmanuel. He withdraws from them, and then they begin to mourn, and they realize what they have lost, and they entreat the merciful prince again to draw near. It is a wonderful treatment of the experience of the individual soul in their first conversion and their ongoing relation with God and wrestlings with indwelling sin. But that's not what I'm here to talk about. Part of me wishes it were. And a second part to The Pilgrim's Progress then, 1684 that came out, along with many other tracts and treatises. Despite ongoing waves of persecution, Bunyan's popularity grew. The Pilgrim's Progress was a bestseller of the day. Thousands would gather to hear him preach. When he came to London, 1,200 men and women and children would gather at 7 o'clock on a winter work day to listen to him explain the Word of God. That was no small sacrifice to make. Among his regular hearers was perhaps the greatest of the Puritan theologians, John Owen, the so-called Prince of Puritans. Now, Owen worked in a different social sphere to John Bunyan, and King Charles II is said to have had the opportunity to speak to him and ask John Owen how a man of such learning, the man who had been the Chancellor of Oxford University, how a man of such learning could go to hear a tinker prate. How can you go to hear a manual labourer chatter? Owen answered the king, "May it please your majesty, could I possess the tinker's abilities for preaching, I would willingly relinquish all my learning." That's the estimation of Owen for Bunyan the preacher. Bunyan wrote. Books were being published. You might know of books, and I mentioned three especially that are available in the Banner of Truth Puritan paperback series as being perhaps the most accessible. There's a 3-volume edition of John Bunyan's works that is wonderful. It's very small print. And it's a little more expensive, but he has an outstanding treatment of prayer. The book is simply called Prayer. There's two different parts to it, and he has one of those rich definitions of prayer, a sort of a typically almost Puritan definition, if you will, although Bunyan may not have deserved that label in quite the same way, in which he then unpacks that definition and has some wonderful counsels in answer to questions. How should I pray? If I'm not going to have a form of words that I simply read through, what is it to really engage with God in prayer? And then behind that, something on the throne of grace and our ability to come to God in Christ. A book called Come and Welcome to Jesus, a sustained gospel plea to come to Christ in order to be saved. And then a delightful book called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, where Bunyan again preaches what he feels, what he smartingly does feel. He considered himself to be a Jerusalem sinner. And by that he's going back to that phrase of the Lord Jesus when he sends out his apostles to preach the good news, beginning where? At Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where the prophets were slaughtered. Jerusalem, where the Son of God was rejected. Jerusalem, which sent him outside the city walls, having delivered him into the hand of the Gentiles in order that he may be crucified. And Bunyan says, marvel of marvels, that's the place where Jesus called the gospel first to be declared. Bunyan says that in effect, he himself is a Jerusalem sinner. He is one of the least deserving. And yet, to such men and women, the gospel comes with all its fullness and all its freeness in order to point them back to Jesus Christ. You get some of the sense of this man's beating gospel heart. Then in 1688, Bunyan travelled from Bedford to the town of Reading, which is to the west of London, where he was seeking to reconcile a father to his estranged son. And you see the sense of humanity in the man. Now, the work was successful, and Bunyan continued on to London on horseback despite a gathering storm. Arriving in London soaked through, he developed a fever, although he did preach the next Lord's Day, but his health then rapidly declined. By Friday the 31st of August 1688, several friends had gathered around the dying man. After some gracious conversation, they asked if anything more could be done for him. Brothers, he replied, I desire nothing more than to be with Christ, which is far better. Then, stretching out his arms, he cried, take me, for I come to thee, and thus crossed over the river to the celestial city. He was buried in a cemetery called Bunhill Fields, which was again literally outside the city walls. It was not Church of England holy ground in the estimation of the men of that day, and therefore it was a burying place for the accursed dissenters. But if you were to go there, you can still see Bunyan's grave. And he being dead yet speaks. Because on one side of that grave, some of you I know have seen it, there's a picture of a man climbing up a hill with a great burden on his back. And on the other side of the grave, he has reached a cross. And clinging to the cross, the burden is seen rolling off his back into a chasm at the foot of the hill. He was carrying with him a book in order to be published, and it was indeed published shortly afterward by his friends, The Acceptable Sacrifice, or The Excellency of a Broken Heart, from the end of Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. These, O God, you will not despise. And what it is to be a humble and broken man before Almighty God, and the blessings that always attend such a disposition. That was 1688, and only a few months later would come the toppling of the then King James II, ushering in what was known as the Glorious Revolution of 1689, which would bring the first taste of the religious freedom that Bunyan had been denied all his life. Such then was the life and testimony of John Bunyan, and the best known of his works today remains The Pilgrim's Progress. I want to turn now to consider some of the distinguishing features of the book that have made it so valuable as a guide to Christian faith and experience. I hope that some of you will at least be reminded of what a good book it is, if you've read it before, and those of you who haven't may consider turning to its pages as we work through some of its features. As we've already mentioned, Bunyan probably wrote the bulk of the first part of the Pilgrim's Progress during his lengthy imprisonment, and it is a two-part work. When we know something of his life, we are able to see certain events, people and places reflected in his book. Just as an aside, there's one point where he goes to the Delectable Mountains, where the sun shines and the shepherds look after his soul. And if you go to the place that most people think was the likely spot of Bunyan's imprisonment, there is a little window that opens out, and in the distance he would have been able to see the sun-kissed hills of Bedfordshire. You sort of think, the Delectable Mountains. For a man in prison, that vision of the hills in the distance shining in the sun would have been perhaps a powerful prompt to inform some of his writing. The full title gives us, in fairly typical fashion for the day, an insight into the contents and purpose of the book. The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come, delivered under the similitude or likeness of a dream, wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country. The second part of the book has an almost identical title, except that it sets forth the manner of the setting out of Christian's wife and children, their dangerous journey and safe arrival at the desired country. And Bunyan, in his preface to the book, talks about his experience of writing it. He likens himself as the narrator to a man who's having a dream. He says this thing comes to him in his imagination. He's got this wonderful phrase, "As I pulled, it came." This sort of imaginative endeavour in which the more he pulls on the string, as it were, the more comes, it's faster and faster, and all these ideas are flowing out, and he's just writing them down as they come. Now, those titles that Bunyan gives to his works tell us a great deal. The main motif of the book is pilgrimage. The starting point is the city of destruction, and the destination to which faithful pilgrims travel is the celestial city. The book is an allegory, that's its technical literary label, and it is a testimony to the power of Bunyan's writing that many otherwise complicated dictionary or literary definitions of allegory simply refer to Pilgrim's Progress as the best way of defining and illustrating the genre. What is an allegory? Well, it's a book, it's like Pilgrim's Progress, that's just what it's like. Now, essentially, now I'm going to give you the complicated dictionary and technical definition, an allegory is an extended metaphor, a vivid comparison in which the characters, events and locations represent or symbolise other things. Bunyan uses this as a means of teaching, employing this colourful and memorable style to fix truth in his readers' minds and hearts. So, for example, the city of destruction, which Bunyan says will be burned with fire from heaven, is this present world, and the celestial city to which the pilgrims travel is the eternal and heavenly kingdom of God's Son, enjoyed by the saints after death. Now, Bunyan's book, and some of you may have studied it as literature, is often effectively dismissed as an early version of a picaresque novel, a travelling story in which you have a character who just bumps into various things along the way, a little bit like Don Quixote and such volumes as that. It's just part of the literary development of the novel, and it's often treated as such by literary types. When they do that, they are missing the fundamental point of the book. Bunyan is not just telling us a story. Bunyan is using his imagination to communicate spiritual reality. This is what happens to Christians. And very often, because they have no Christian sensitivity, because their eyes have not been illuminated by the Spirit of Christ, they cannot see the wood for the trees. They don't understand that Bunyan is presenting to us this tale of spiritual reality. Now, the first part of the book traces the pilgrimage of a man called Christian, who flees from the city of destruction, as we've said, and makes his way through many dangers and difficulties to the celestial city. Several of the people whom he encounters, or the locations through which he travels, are well known wherever the book has been read, and have entered the English vernacular, and they've become accepted literary or cultural references. One of the first places to which Christian comes is the Slough of Despond, where he is almost swamped by doubts and fears. almost thrown off course, a faithful man called Evangelist directs him to the wicket gate through which he must pass to find the path to the celestial city. Going through, he comes to the house of the interpreter, which shows him many wondrous things, and then he sends him on his way. From there, Christian ascends a hill with the cross upon it, where he loses the burden of sin from his back, and that's the scene that is represented on his grave. He goes on up another hill called Difficulty, and passes between two chained lions to a lodge where he finds rest and is given armour for his onward journey. His arms and armour are immediately put to the test in a long and painful battle with Apollyon, the devil, where Christian wins through in the face of much distress. Almost destroyed, he suddenly remembers his weapon of all prayer, and the devil is made to flee from him. He meets a fellow pilgrim called Faithful, and together they press on to the town of Vanity with its fair and all the carnality of this present evil age, where both are imprisoned and tried, and where Faithful is martyred for his witness to the King of the Celestial City. Christian, though, is delivered and travels on with another friend, a man called Hopeful, who has come to be a pilgrim through the sufferings and testimony of Christian and Faithful while they were in Vanity Fair. Although these two, now Christian and Hopeful, escape the snares of the hill Lucre, or Money, they are captured by the giant Despair, because Christian foolishly goes out of the way, and they are held for a time in Doubting Castle. Again they escape, this time through the use of a key called Promise. They travel on to those delectable mountains, those sweet mountains, where four shepherds called Knowledge, Experience, Watchful and Sincere care for them and give them a sight of the celestial city far ahead. They press on, encountering men called Ignorance and Atheist coming to the enchanted ground. They don't want to become drowsy and lulled to sleep, so they talk of good things, and so they go through the enchanted ground to the land of Beulah. One last obstacle awaits them before they can reach the heavenly city, a river that is death. There is no way to the celestial gate but through the river, and the depth of that river and the experience of passing it change depending on the faith and experience of those who go through it. Now Hopeful, as his name might suggest, goes through quite easily, but at first Christian is overwhelmed with fears. Hopeful strives to keep his friend's head above the water with encouragements, and soon Christian gets a view of Christ that delivers him from his fears, and he passes through quite easily. So these two men pass through the river to the celestial city, and they are welcomed into glory. In the second part of the book, a band of pilgrims follows the same route as Christian. The core of that band comprises Christian's wife, Christiana, who takes to the pilgrim way after her husband crosses the river, her sons, and a young friend called Mercy. Now, by adopting this method in the second part, Bunyan fulfills his intention of dealing with several matters not in the first part. He says, what Christian left locked up and went his way, sweet Christiana opens with her key. These new pilgrims also face a painful struggle before entering through the wicket gate, after which they spend time in Interpreter's house. He sends one of his servants with them, a faithful man called Greatheart, who guides and guards them through their journey. As they travel, Greatheart often speaks of the journey of Christian before them, showing them some of what took place along the way. He also fights for the pilgrims, killing, for example, the giants Maul and Slaygood. One of Greatheart's most noble conquests, with Christiana's sons and another pilgrim who joins them called Honest, is the defeat of Giant Despair and his wife Diffidence, together with the demolition of Doubting Castle. Other pilgrims join them as they travel, and they face particular battles and perils that Christian did not, although they pass through the same territory. There's even a marriage between one of Christiana's sons, Matthew, and that young friend of hers, Mercy. And eventually, the much-grown pilgrim band comes to Beulah, where they too await their summons across the river, during which time several pilgrims offer one another counsel and encouragement and admonition. So in the course of these two parts of the book, we see men and women of various characters and dispositions fleeing the city of destruction and arriving at the celestial city at the end of their pilgrimage. Now the genius of this structure is to give Bunyan scope to deal with a wide variety of Christian experience, focusing both on the individual and the communal aspects of Christian living. While the outlines I've just given you, I'm trying to give you just a sketch of the journeys taken, there are so many different characters across whom you will come, all with their own distinctive and instructive names and characters, illustrating encouragements, dangers, temptations, errors and helps that exist along the way to the celestial city. So why should you read this book? What are the peculiar qualities that I hope would encourage you to read the book? Firstly, in reading The Pilgrim's Progress, you should note its earnest biblicism. Bunyan's knowledge and comprehension of Scripture become immediately apparent when reading the book in at least three ways. First of all, there's the direct quotation of Scripture. Time after time, one or other of the pilgrims utters, receives, offers, or dwells upon Scripture as the expression of their own desires or convictions, or as a means of instruction and comfort. The first thing that the burdened pilgrim is recorded as doing is reading his Bible. The first expression of his heart's conviction of sin and his need of salvation is from Acts 16 and verse 30, the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Thereafter we find a multitude of direct quotes from the Word of God appropriate to the particular needs and circumstances of the pilgrims. Now, along with those direct quotations, if you know your Bible, you will quickly identify and enjoy the scriptural flavour of the whole book. Charles Spurgeon said that Bunyan's book was the Bible in another shape. He suggested that Bunyan had read his Bible, he said this, till his whole being was saturated with Scripture, so that when we read Pilgrim's Progress, and this is Spurgeon again, we feel and say, "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God." Even when Bunyan's not directly quoting Scripture, giving chapter and verse, he seems unable to write without its words and its phrases and its ideas flowing from his pen. Thirdly, though, alongside of that, you've got Bunyan's doctrinal insights. Throughout the two parts, the various characters engage in conversation, both with friends, usually recollecting Christian truth and experience or warning one another of danger, and with enemies. There are several debates, accusations answered, or errors that are rebutted. What is immediately evident is Bunyan's practical grasp of the living truth. The Bible is no dead book, but the believer's guide in faith and life. Bunyan was a warm-hearted, committed, thoroughly and truly evangelical Calvinist. Now, whether or not Bunyan would have called himself a Calvinist, I'm not sure. Not least because he did tell somebody that next to the Bible, the best book he'd read in all the world was Luther's commentary on the Galatians. But at least he has that same doctrinal conviction at the core. As Spurgeon says so often, Calvinism is simply a nickname for the truth of the Bible. And thus we see in Pilgrim's Progress a sovereign and merciful God saving sinners by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification by faith in Christ the Redeemer lies at the heart of Bunyan's narrative. So, the defining metaphor of Bunyan's book is biblical. The broad sweep and the careful details are all biblical. The language is scriptural. The teachings, both explicit and implicit, are grounded in the Word of God. And the whole thing is delivered with the passionate earnestness of a man whose own soul depends upon the truths which he so sincerely and powerfully expresses to others. So you've got the earnest biblicism of the book. Second, Bunyan gives us a realistic picture of decided and vigorous Christianity. Bunyan lived in an age and under circumstances in which genuine Christianity could never be a game or a hobby, but was often a matter of life or death, especially for nonconformists. I ask you sincerely, if you thought that you could be imprisoned for 12 years simply by virtue of being here this morning, would you still be here? That was a choice that faced these men and women every Sunday. However, these issues are more than cultural ones. They are spiritual and eternal. At the centre of all is the question that once thrust itself upon Bunyan's own soul. Will you leave your sins and go to heaven, or have your sins and go to hell. That's the choice that Bunyan himself had to face. Christian comes to a similar point, where, as he tells Evangelist, I am not willing to die, but neither am I ready to face the judgment. However, having been guided to the path to the celestial city by Evangelist, he then holds to that narrow way through many trials and dangers, kept on the way through the grace of God until he reaches the very end. Now, do you or I need to experience the depths of woe or the particular conflicts that Bunyan experienced himself or that he pictures for us in Pilgrim's Progress? Not at all. But those are the realities that underpin his narrative. Here is an honest treatment of what it really means to be a true Christian and to enter into a life of devoted obedience to Jesus Christ, a life which necessarily involves arduous labour, much striving and fierce fighting against dangers and errors. The Pilgrim's Progress is Christian life as it is, a life of earnest faith, sacrificial love and determined obedience to Christ to the very end, not a picture of Christian life as we would often like it to be, an easy ride to heaven. And so Bunyan's book is profoundly instructive and enlightening. This does not change from age to age. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. But it's also deeply encouraging, because it reminds us of Christian advance and development. This is the Pilgrim's Progress. Through the pages of both parts, we see the development of godly character as the characters grow in their understanding, strength, and their capacity to face the rigours of the pilgrimage. There are painful lessons to learn, that's true, but there is also an evident progress in godliness, so that new challenges are met with greater resolve than before. We see this, for the example, in the development of Christian and Christiana's sons in the second part. They grow up and they learn, and they become equipped to participate more fully in the pilgrimage, but also in the increasing maturity of Christian as an individual. He stumbles, but he rises again, and the path of the just shines brighter and brighter unto perfect day. Neither must we forget that Christian and every true fellow pilgrim do reach the celestial city. Every one who sets out on the way by entering in at the wicket gate and coming to the cross of Jesus Christ does enter the river and go through into the presence of the glorious King. A third reason is that Bunyan very instructively portrays Christian individuality, companionship and community. I'll explain what I mean. The first part of the book focuses on the journey of one man, Christian. We keep company with him on his way, and we learn from him what it is to be a man, a single individual, on his way to heaven. But we're not the only ones who keep him company. His notable fellow travellers are Faithful, who dies at Vanity, and Hopeful. This element is further developed in the second part, in which, under the leadership of that man Greatheart, a growing band of pilgrims make their way to the celestial city. Now again, Bunyan's brilliance and his grasp of the truth of the Bible enable him to weave together the individual, the social, and the corporate elements of Christian living. Every one of us individually must make our way to the celestial city, but we don't make that journey in isolation. Christian depends heavily at key moments on his friends, and they depend on him when they are downcast and weak. Sometimes those friends trip each other up. Hopeful would never have been in Doubting Castle if Christian hadn't decided to leave the narrow way. But more often, they instruct and encourage one another. The value of Christian companionship and the beauty of true friendship are everywhere evident in this book. The second part introduces Greatheart, one of the most potent and instructive portraits of a true pastor in Christian literature. The pilgrims in his care prosper under his guidance and guardianship. The familial as well as the communal elements of Christian living are also woven into this narrative. You see Christiana, she's instructing her boys. You see them being catechized by some of the other pilgrims. Christianity is not a religion of isolation, but a fellowship with the triune God and with others who belong to him. the Christian alone before God, and in scriptural companionship with other believers, friends, family members, and true churches under the loving guidance of faithful pastors, are all carefully depicted in the pages of Bunyan's book. Now, if I have been able to encourage you to read The Pilgrim's Progress, how can you best make use of it on your own journey from this world to the next? Let me give you four counsels to close, and they're shorter than the descriptions. We should read it humbly. We should read it humbly. Some of us were speaking just this morning. Do you not find that when a man like Pastor Bill Hughes stands in the pulpit and says something to you, his words carry weight? He's been there, he's seen it, he's done it, and he's, well, he doesn't wear t-shirts, I don't think, but you get the sense. The weight of experience and years of pastoral wisdom mean that when a man like that says something, you think, yeah, I really ought to listen. And even if I am instinctively not inclined to agree, then at least his words carry some force with me that make me go back and consider whether or not what I'm thinking may be right. I suggest to you that when you read The Pilgrim's Progress, you are dealing with a man also who was brought through deep waters in order that he might be able to teach these truths. A man who lived and died resting in and upon them. John Bunyan suffered in his soul in order to be able to teach you the things that he does. He comforts you with the comforts with which he himself has been comforted. In an age of spiritual giants and fierce battles for the truth, Bunyan was a man highly esteemed and respected. If John Owen says, "I would give up all my learning to be able to preach like him," you should listen to this man. He knew his Bible thoroughly and was loved as a faithful pastor, as a sure counselor and guide. He was the man to whom people would turn for all his fame, relatively speaking. When you wanted to reconcile a father and his son estranged, Bunyan was the man who would go out of his way in order to bring them back together. Such a man with such a reputation ought to be read with care and with the expectation of learning much. Then we should read it attentively. Bunyan wrote it not as a storybook just to give us enjoyment, and he didn't give it to us as a book for children. Now, I think it is a splendid children's book. From the very earliest age, there are pictures that will engage and attract the very youngest children, and especially perhaps some of our sons, because of that vigour and some of the battles that get fought along the way. Trade on it. Use that. The lions that scare the pilgrim as he makes his way up toward the lodge, and the fact that he has to walk between them, the arms and the armour with which he's equipped, his great combat against the dragon-like Apollyon, the valley of humiliation, the valley of the shadow of death. These things are gripping, and they're gripping to any child, especially with a vivid imagination. But it's not a children's book. And very often I do wonder if perhaps some of the way in which we are exposed to media in our day, where all the work of imagination has already been done for us, and we just have to sit there and lap it up. I wonder if sometimes we've cut the nerve of our ability to really enter in to a book like John Bunyan's, where we need to engage our imagination in order to really appreciate it. Bunyan, as we've said before, was writing to communicate the truth in an engaging, attractive, and memorable fashion. It was given to teach, and so we should read it carefully to learn about the Christian life which we are called to live. It is not a storybook. It is a life book, and it is a death book. It deals with eternal realities about which we desperately need to learn if we are to live our lives to the glory of the living God. And again, I would say that I think the pilgrimage motif is one that the church in the West today would do very well to grasp a hold of. We should read it humbly, we should read it attentively, and we should read it prayerfully. There are deep truths to be learned, and the book is worthy of careful and prayerful thought. while it does teach the truth very simply and engagingly, some portions are less easy to understand and some of its lessons can be distressing at first encounter. We should never then read it in place of our Bibles, but with our Bibles to hand to see the truth of which Bunyan wrote and to understand his wise application of God's truth to our lives. Bunyan wrote this book because he was a man of the book. And this book then, the Bible, if you will, in another form, according to Spurgeon at least, has much to teach the one who is not too proud to learn from a tinker. And then we should read it repeatedly. The great preacher Spurgeon is reputed to have read this book over 100 times. Now that might not be within reach of most of us, but it isn't a bad model in itself. The Pilgrim's Progress remains fresh because it is so intensely scriptural, and it will be continually instructing us. Christian learned godliness as he travelled, and so will we. And as our own pilgrimage advances, Bunyan goes on pastoring us. He constantly teaches us what are to us new things, newly applicable to the trials which we presently face. You may read Pilgrim's Progress if you're a 12-year-old or a 15-year-old Christian. You'll think, I see this here, I remember this, and I understand this experience. Perhaps you say, I've been through the Slough of Despond, I know what it is to be in Doubting Castle. But you'd be mistaken if you then say you put it down and you've understood and profited from the Pilgrim's Progress. You pick it back up when you're 20, say, and you read over it again, you think, I never saw that before. This wasn't my experience when I first read the book, but now I find another lesson, another insight, another encouragement. And you draw blessing from it, you put it back on the shelf. 2-3 years later, you pick it up again. Well, what do you know? I've moved on again, and so has the pilgrim, and he's now teaching me different things, different challenges that he comes across. We meet at different points in our own pilgrimage. And so we have a man who constantly teaches us things newly applicable to the trials which we face, providing those encouragements, instructions, exhortations and counsels we need as we make our way from the city of destruction to the celestial city by the same well-worn path of faith in Christ and obedience to God that has been travelled by innumerable pilgrims before us. I hope that God will make every one of us pilgrims, and I trust that God will take us along the way safely to the celestial city. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our God and our Father, that you were pleased to form your servant, John Bunyan, in the way that you did, and to train him in the way that you were pleased to do. We know that it is written in your word, O God, that by the grace of God we are what we are. And we can imagine some of the trials, some of the temptations, some of the agonies of soul through which your faithful servant went, both to become a pilgrim and to continue as one. We thank you, O God, that you were willing to so form your child, to so communicate to him something of Jesus Christ, that we may be instructed by him and gain the benefits of his experience and insights for our own pilgrimage. O Lord, we plead with you that even in the light of this past week, and even today, there would be multitudes who find their righteousness in Jesus Christ alone, who would enter onto the pilgrim way, who would walk, O God, in faith and obedience every step, who would, by your grace, be enabled to cross the last river and so enter into the celestial city. Keep us, O God, from being ignorant. Keep us from being hypocrites. Keep us, O Lord, from missing our way. Keep our feet upon the path and bring us each one safe to glory, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.